Since it is preparatory for the Lord's Supper, let us, as is our custom before the sermon, read the appropriate section in our form. It's in the little booklet in the pew, and it starts on page 8. We'll be reading the first 3 of those pages in preparation. That way the sermon is set in the light of the scriptural teaching of the form. I think I said to you more often, this form is Scripture Concentrate. And as we were going through it as a committee updating the language, you notice that in the footnotes, there's at least one Bible passage for every sentence in this form. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves. True self-examination consists of 3 parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own. Indeed, so completely as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love, unity with your neighbor. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services, and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure, all who by stealing or extravagance lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, slanderers, all who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not take of this food which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But, beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we do have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us so sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Beloved congregation of the Lord, think back to the days the pioneers used to gather in their wagon trains and head west on the Oregon Trail in the United States. And on the eastern slope of the Rockies, there was a stream along the main trail, and it was just too big to step across, really more of a brook. So they always two-stepped it. There was one rock in the middle of that stream that stood out and that you could jump on the rock and then hop over to the other side. And they did this for years. And then a generation later, a man decided to build his cabin by that pleasant brook. But the problem was that the wind, and for those of you who haven't lived out west, they get as much wind as sunshine, which is lots. And the wind kept flapping and banging his door, and so he decided to dig that lump of rock out of the middle of the stream bed and put it there so that he could shove it with his foot against the door to keep the door from flapping. And again, years passed. And then the nephew of the man who built the cabin came to visit his uncle from university where he was studying geology. And he walked into the cabin. And there on the front porch of his uncle's cabin, he found this great big rock, and being interested and recognizing it, he flipped it over and discovered underneath it the largest gold nugget ever discovered on the east slope of the Rocky Mountains. It had been there for three generations, and they had seen it in different lights, some as a stepping stone, some as a doorstop you had to be careful not to trip over. And it wasn't until that nephew flipped it over that it was seen for what it was, almost pure gold. The same is true of Jesus Christ. He was despised by those who called themselves the builders of God's church. Psalm 118, "The stone rejected and despised is now the cornerstone. How wondrous are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown." Children, you might wonder, well, what does that word fathomed mean? Today, if you go in a boat, they have a depth finder, and you can look on the screen that will tell you how many feet of water are underneath you, but they didn't have that in those old wooden sailing boats, and so they would take a rope, and they would mark it with a length called a fathom, and if they were not sure, they would drop a lead weight on the bottom and see how much rope passed through their hand before they hit the bottom. They would fathom the sea. What God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ is way too deep. We run out of human rope to fathom it. Our depth finders can't reach the bottom. We can't do it by ourselves, and God has to show us. He has to convince us. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. God reorients your life to the most important truth of all. Who is Jesus Christ, and what has God given His church in giving believers His Son? So here's our theme. Christ, God's cornerstone. We see that He's His installed cornerstone, God's precious cornerstone, and God's chief cornerstone. Christ, God's cornerstone, installed, precious, and chief. Sometimes people run stuck with self-examination because They don't know where to start and where to end. And so that means they think the main business is to look at yourself because it's self-examination. And so they'll look for things like this. Have I been a pretty good husband lately? Have I been a loving wife? Have I been a good worker? Have I been a pleasant, kind person in the home? Am I praying enough? Am I busy with the Word of God enough? Am I witnessing to others? If I've been living good enough, then I can partake of the Lord's table. Now, questioning yourself is an important part of repentance, but it isn't the most important part, because nothing you do is meant to be the cornerstone of your hopes and desires and trusts. And when you make what you do the cornerstone, you run stuck in one of two ways. You either become a proud, self-righteous, stuck-up snob who doesn't hunger for Christ and says, "Look at me," or you become a despairing emotional wreck because you say, "I am nowhere near what I ought to be." There are other people who go hunting for experiences. Do I feel close to God? Do I sense the love of God in my life? And an experience seems to be more attractive than the rat race of doing. But is it really? Spurgeon tells the story of in the mountains somewhere that he visited, they had put together a rickety platform so that you could lean out off the edge of a mountain and see the view. And the problem, Spurgeon said, with this platform was that it wobbled. It was sturdy enough, but it just wasn't wobble-free. So every time you stood on it, it trembled, and you were moving back and forth. You didn't feel secure. People who think spiritual experience is the best revealer of what's going on in your life spiritually are standing on a platform with a lot of wobble. You're far better off getting off the wobble and getting on the rock. And our text reorients us away from what we ought to be doing and away from what we are experiencing, and it orients us beautifully in this passage, because verse 6 doesn't begin with you, who you are and who you ought to be and what you experience, but it begins with God. Therefore, it's contained in Scripture. Behold, God says, look here, zero in right here. I lay in Zion, in my church, a chief cornerstone. Now, most of us have never run into a cornerstone because we don't use them. We pour cement footings in basements. We're more used to things called groundbreaking ceremonies. I remember in Fenwick when I was there as my first church, that we had a groundbreaking ceremony, and we had two shovels that someone had spray painted with gold paint, and the oldest member of the congregation stood with a shovel in his hand, and the baby that was 2 weeks old was in the arms of her mother with another shovel there. And we prayed and we sang and we anticipated our first service there. But in Bible times, they didn't do groundbreaking ceremonies. What they did was cornerstone laying ceremonies. So children, let's pretend that we're back on a building site there. They've dug some trenches, and there's one big square hole right where two walls come together. And there's a whole crowd, and they didn't have cement mixers. They didn't even have cement, necessarily, if you go back far enough, because the Romans were the ones who really started using that. And so everything had to be done with stones cut perfectly square and laid on each other so that there weren't big cracks and crevices and holes. And so the project would start with a cornerstone, a large rock perfectly square on all sides. And it would be sitting there on rollers right next to the hole, the prepared spot. And then as the watching crowd cheered, it would be carefully dropped via the rollers or via some sort of a crane contraption till it rested exactly at the corner. And that stone was big enough so that when you were done, you could still see it. And throughout the building project, that square rock was always jutting out. And so when they were building, everything would be squared and lined up with a cornerstone. It would support the key walls. Today we use our laser levels. Back then they would use a string and stretch it along the cornerstone in whichever direction they needed to go. And if the stone couldn't be squared with the cornerstone, that stone was rejected, but never the cornerstone. And God is saying to us here, look, I've laid the cornerstone for my church. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living stone, to quote verse 4. He gives his life to the stones built on him. And therefore, the most important question you can ask yourself today and during this week is not what do you think of yourself, but what do you think of Jesus Christ? What does he mean to you? Is he the cornerstone of your life? To be pleasing to God, your life needs to square up to and rest on him. And no amount of doing and feeling without Christ as your cornerstone can in any way make your life pleasing to God. Because God is building a living New Testament temple, not out of dead stones like Solomon did, but out of stones who become alive the moment they're placed on that cornerstone. Without Jesus Christ, as sinners, we're only fit for the discard pile. But connected to Jesus Christ, even the smallest stone, the most broken stone, when it's lined up to and leaning on the cornerstone, becomes a beautiful part of God's building. Because of that stone. Maybe someone wants to say, well, that sounds too good to be true. Is the gospel that simple? Well, we know it's true because of what God says. Notice the rest of verse 6. This is the cornerstone chosen by God. That's what the word elect means. And God will also speak of election in people later in verse 9 and rejection, sovereign rejection of others in verse 8. But God starts with Jesus Christ, chosen by God, God's elect Savior. God chose Christ because of his perfect suitability for building a church of living members, saved sinners. As a real righteous man, he could be the suffering Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God lays him as the cornerstone, and they're the very builders rejected the cornerstone. Talk about being rejected and despised. He was crucified. The worst we humans could do was inflicted on him. And in that very act we committed, as the human race, God is laying down his chief cornerstone. And Christ rises from the dead and is the great victor over sin and death and hell and the grave. And he gives truth and grace as prophet, priest, and king. He's the way to return to God. He's the truth to make known the mind of God. He's the living stone who gives spiritual life to the guilty and broken. God chose him because he's the only one who can do all this. But that isn't the only reason, and it isn't even the most important reason God chose him. God chose Jesus Christ ultimately because God considers Christ precious. Jesus Christ is the Son of God's love. That's why God keeps saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. He speaks for me. He makes me known. He represents me. Every earthly parent who has his or her heads attached straight will say, my kids are more precious to me than any bank account, than any career, than any money I make, anything I have. Why do we do that? Well, because in us is a pale reflection of God. Jesus Christ is the most precious being in the entire universe to him. And God shares Jesus Christ with us so that we would learn to consider Jesus Christ precious too. And there he stands as the cornerstone on the cross, revealing the intense righteousness of God. This is how bad sin is. This is how good and right the holiness of God is in requiring such punishment for sinners. Here's the wisdom of God. We think being number one means everybody should serve you and you should have the best. And God thinks being number one means being a servant and laying down your life for the guilty. That is true greatness. And that is why God elected Christ to that, because of his love for Jesus Christ. That great task of making God known was in no better hands than in the hands of his own Son. The glory God gets for himself in salvation. Excuse me. He locates in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know, well, how can I know that I'm resting on this cornerstone? You could translate verse 6 like this. He who keeps on believing on him will not be put to shame. On him. See the cornerstone? Just imagine the mason taking another stone. He comes up to the cornerstone. He puts it right on top. It's hanging all its weight on the cornerstone. And so Christ holds up all those who are resting on him. No sin, no trial, no struggle, no pain is too heavy for this cornerstone. You know, if you toss a pebble back and forth into your hands, it has no rest and it rolls everywhere. But a stone laid on this cornerstone comes to rest. So then if you are troubled by doubts and tempted and weary of heart, then this is the very cornerstone you need, this Jesus Christ. In my throat. You see, this coming to Christ is not just something you do when you first believe. Verse 4 describes, you could translate as this, to whom you keep on coming. Yeah, but what about repentance? Yeah, but what about a change of life? Well, that's what flows from resting on the cornerstone, because that's the sign of the living stone passing his life on to you. Do you say there's much I should do for God? There's much I should do to love him and serve him and honor him? Well, it's true. But that is not the foundation of your confidence. How can you improve on what God declares finished? What God laid in place for all time, the cornerstone. And the more you lean on him, the more pleased you will be. Election then begins with God's choice of Christ. This is why Calvin called Christ the mirror of God's election. Without this mirror, you'd never be able to see your election. But God squares his temple on Christ. God works this faith and places stones on the cornerstone by this very call. And to encourage such trust, we're told that those who believe in Christ will never be put to shame. We in English tend to bold and highlight a word like this, but in the Greek they do it by piling up words. A double negative. Will certainly not ever, is the words, be put to shame. Listen how Spurgeon says it. You'll never have to lament placing too much confidence in the cornerstone. You can put too much trust in yourself. You cannot put too much trust in Jesus Christ. Look at him, God says. Consider him. That's the message of the broken bread. That's the message of the poured out wine. Trust in him. Set the weight of your soul on him. And if you say, well, my conscience still accuses me, my sins rise up against me, my heart faints with fears. Well, to answer that, the Holy Spirit gives us the first half of verse 7. And that's Our second point, Jesus Christ is the precious cornerstone. Therefore, to you who believe, he, Christ, is precious. Now, that's something even a spiritual baby can put to the test. You can tell in your heart whether Jesus Christ is really precious to you or not. You know what you're supposed to say, but that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, what is really true in your heart? You see, this is a wonderful experiential word. You have a Christian upbringing, you go to a Christian school, and that means you have, or you should have, basic Bible knowledge. What does it mean to you? Is it precious to you? If something is precious, what does that look like? Well, you delight in it, you're thrilled with it, it's valuable, you don't want to imagine being without it. Children, remember that rock that was the stepping stone at the cabin? It wasn't really considered precious. Useful, sure, but not precious. Until that young man turned it over and realized, wait a minute, this is gold. And I can assure you that they didn't step on it anymore after that. And they didn't leave it out in the weather after that. And nobody nudged it with his foot after that. Children, maybe you have a favorite stuffed animal. Someone else might look at that beat-up thing and say, do we really have to keep that? But you wouldn't dream of getting rid of it. You don't want to sleep without it in your bed. It's precious to you. You can tell when someone has believed when Christ becomes precious to you. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, I trust that most of you know the famous poem of Robert Murray McShane that's been set to music. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. I had friends who spoke in rapture, meaning great joy, showing it was precious to them of Christ on the cross. But it meant nothing to me. Isn't this true of us sinners? Isn't this why the builders looked at the cornerstone and said, him? He's useless. Well, you might sing about him and consider parts of the story of Jesus beautiful. McShane says he did that. He even cried once, he said, when thinking about Christ crucified, but it was because he felt sorry for him. And then the grace of God broke through in his life, and he trembled as he realized before the holiness of God, to whom I owe perfection and obedience I cannot give. I'm finished. He writes this, legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge or safety in self could I see. Jehovah, my Savior, must be. It's conviction of sin. This preciousness in you. You see, Christ is not, first of all, your schedule manager or your pillow or your soother. He needs to be your Savior. This is how McShane says it once he realized that. I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free, and now he is all things to me. That's what awakens a sense of amazement at Jesus Christ. These two things go together. And we don't need to debate which has to come first, the beauty of Christ or the ugliness of sin, because those two things are so wound around each other that we can't detangle them. But if this precious chosen Christ was treated so severely by God when he bore our sins, then how sinful sin must be. But how great the grace of love and love of God must be that he sent and chose his own Son for this. Sinning against such a God, how could we? Do you see how conviction of sin and knowledge of Christ just wind all around each other? And it's Christ as cornerstone that makes a living temple out of broken stones. Built on this cornerstone, even they can become acceptable to God. Isn't that why the Lord's Supper is actually such a blessing to the heart of a believer? Because this is where Christ is known and enjoyed. This is where you stop and rest on the cornerstone and put the weight of your life again and recognize, I am who I am because of Jesus Christ. No believer ever gets beyond in this world the need of Christ and the delight of Christ. To whom coming to him, verse 4, describes the life of faith. There can be times in the life of a believer where your sins seem to gather like armies laying siege to your soul. Doesn't David cry out at one point, "My iniquities have gone over my head. I've sunk into a deep ocean. My guilt and my shame." If your sins never bother you, you don't have any spiritual life at all. People who are untroubled by their own sin have no place at the table of God. Spurgeon asks it this way: have you ever had times in which all the ghosts of your dead and buried sins come marching and rise armed to the teeth in your face? And he says, if you've never experienced such a visitation, I hope you may. That's quite a wish. Why? Because he says it's good for us to be driven to our Lord Jesus Christ by distress of our souls. Now, why does he say it like that? Not to distract us from the cornerstone, but to focus us in on the cornerstone, to make us how aware again, afresh, of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. I've so often had people say to me during the week of preparation, it seems then as if the mess and ugliness in me just bubbles to the surface more than at other times. Somehow the busyness and the bustle. And if you don't remember the cornerstone, you can get confused by this. And you can miss the point. The point is, the Lord is saying to you, I'm awakening in you a need for, and therefore an appreciation of, the preciousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. Spurgeon again. All your thoughts and words and deeds and bad tempers and rebellions against God, what if they were to rise against you all at once? Why, even then, my brothers, he says, he who believes on Christ shall not be put to shame. I have a little beautiful booklet in my office, a little leather-bound book that I picked up once at a conference. Just fragments of paragraphs and sentences from the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and I'm assuming most of you aren't really familiar with him. He was a Puritan, but he wrote so sweetly about loving Christ and delighting in Christ and needing Christ, and someone took the very best of his sermons were almost poetry, and such intimacy with God, and someone took the best of those quotes and put them together in a little booklet. And when my own soul feels dull and listless, I find that little booklet under the pile on my desk, and I thumb through it, and I fold it over a page where I have a favorite quote, and someone to whom I lent the book once said, "But you have almost every corner folded over." Well, over the years, that's what happens. Let me give you some of my favorites, what he says about Christ. Christ, all the seasons of the year, is dropping sweetness. If only I had enough containers, I would be able to fill them all. But all I've got is one split, hole-pierced dish. And there I stand at the well, and I can only carry a little of what I'd like to carry back with me. How little of the sea can a child carry in his hand? So little can I take away of my great sea, my boundless running over Christ Jesus. Another quote. There is as much in our Lord's pantries as will satisfy all his children. Hunger on, then, he says, for there is food for the hungry in Jesus Christ. Never go from him without holding out to him a dish full of hungry desires until he fills you. And again, let all cold-blooded, faint-hearted soldiers of Christ look again to Jesus and his love. And when they look, I want them to look again and to look again and to fill themselves with beholding Christ's beauty. Now, who can resist a Christ like that? Sinners? Sadly. But even then, Christ is still, and that's our last point, God's chief cornerstone. The second half of verse 7 speaks of those who are disobedient. You could say it this way: they despise the cornerstone. Now, if you step on it, or if you use it as a doorstop without treasuring it, you abuse Christ. And to such people, verse 8 says, Christ is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They trip over it. Why? Because they're disobedient. You could say because of their rebel's heart. Christ asks too much. You know, it's religious and people who have never heard of Christ who reject him when they hear. For this very reason, you mean God doesn't let me do what I want, when I want, and how I want? One famous scoffer said, no young man in his senses would belong to Christ because Christ asks the impossible of a young man with desires. And what you're saying, if you say that with your lips or your life, is my sins are more precious and beautiful than Jesus Christ, the Christ of God. I hunger for my sins and I seek my life and my pleasures. If you listen to this and Jesus Christ is not yet precious to you, do you know why? It's because you actually despise him. You think the very sins that will betray you and ruin you. Because sin, be honest now, sin gets you into trouble. You think those very sins are more precious than Jesus Christ? Imagine someone visiting the cabin of the man who had the great big lump of rock with the gold nugget hidden in it. It's in the doorstop position, but it's not quite out of the way, and he trips over it, and he snarls a few words at it as he hops on one foot, nursing his bruised toe. That's how you see Jesus Christ, when you live without him, even as a church attender. And it's your own fault. Because you can't say Christ is far from you when you are tripping over it. But if that's you, and if you stay that way, don't be surprised. But don't think that God is surprised or helpless. It says here that such people are appointed to this stumbling. This is sovereign rejection by God. And it is totally righteous and just for God to reject such people for despising his precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And let no one claim this is unjust. God chooses sinners to salvation through Christ. He rejects sinners because of their sins and rebellion. God doesn't have to treat everyone the same way, you know. Let me make grace scandalous to you again by giving you an illustration that's going to annoy all of our elementary school students, especially during exam time at school. So let's imagine a teacher gives a fair but difficult math test. And there's 30 kids in the class. And none of them pass. What should the teacher do? He could give everybody the grade they've earned. He could also bump everybody up so they have a low but passing grade. That would be unjust. He could give a higher grade to half the class and a lower grade to the other half so that half passes and half doesn't. That's not fair. So if he gives to some the failing grade they've earned, that's not injustice, that's justice. They earned it. And that he saves others from the fail is not unjust, it is grace and mercy. Now, your teachers are not allowed to do that in school for good reason. But I use that to illustrate the scandal of grace. If you're still rebellious and unjust and ungodly, God sovereignly leaves you and hardens you the longer you walk in your sins. And let no one complain about this, but let no one despair about this either, because it doesn't have to stay that way. You still live in the day of grace, the stepping stone, the doorstop that you've tripped over and thought a nuisance and in your way. You can still recognize it today for the gold that it is, because that's how it's being preached to you. Now it is still possible for you to believe in this Christ and to enjoy his salvation. Now you can rest your soul on this precious Christ and discover with McShane that he means all things to you. And then your hope isn't anymore in doing your best to break yourself free of your sin and rebellion, but in rushing to Jesus Christ to overcome your rebellious and unbelieving heart. Sovereign grace is the answer and cure for sinful rebellion. And God still promises in this service that whoever believes in Jesus Christ, meaning whoever is thereby squared up and resting on the cornerstone, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he asks that every one of his believing people who in the bustle has lost sight of the cornerstone, stop, look again, remember that living stone, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and sitting at God's right hand, on which God is building your life. And you can say again with Samuel Rutherford, come on in, come further, come higher, come deeper into Christ. See heaven and earth's wonder at the love and the sweetness and the majesty and the excellency of Jesus Christ. And then he adds this, no pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. Amen.